Thanks for sharing that. All right. Come on. Here we go. Jeremiah chapter 46. Okay. No, we're not at 47 yet. Don't be jumping ahead of me. Like the men's group. There's some guys in there just keep jumping ahead. Don't let me get to it. So, what a Sunday night in our worship service. We were talking about atheism and stuff. And I couldn't keep one of the guys. He kept jumping ahead to my next point. Wait, you'll get there. Anyways. So, we are... one of the things I wanted to share with you as you're looking at what's going to happen the next few weeks as we study together is Jeremiah like Isaiah before him. Okay, remember Isaiah was about 100 years or so prior to Jeremiah's ministry. So both of them were inspired to speak to the nation of Israel. By the time Jeremiah comes around, there is no northern kingdom. Isaiah gets to speak to both kingdoms, but he spoke to both kingdoms while there still was a northern kingdom, and then you have the destruction of the northern kingdom. But if you read the book of Isaiah, you'll remember, as we studied it before, that there's a time when God tells him to speak to the nations around Israel. And we're moving into that place now where Jeremiah now is being called of God to speak to the nations around Judah. You know, God's not just speaking. You know, sometimes we Christians think, well, he only spoke to and for for Israel because they were chosen people. Well, no, he spoke through them. Okay? Today, he speaks through his church. But he doesn't just speak to his church. His intent is to speak through his church to the world we're in. Same way that was his intent with Israel and Judah. Well, when it was a combined kingdom, then we have the split kingdom. But he didn't change his purpose. He wanted to speak through his people, his chosen people. He wanted to speak to them, and he wanted to speak through them. Of course, he wants to speak to them so that their lives would be touched and changed by God so that they would be an example, a witness to the world around them in that day. There's no difference today for the church. God wants to speak to his church so that we would hear his voice and we would respond to the leadership of his Holy Spirit so that we would be a witness. You know, and that's Acts chapter 1 verse 8. It's what Jesus said to his disciples. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you shall be witnesses for me to me. And then he talked Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So God's methodology, if you will, hasn't changed. Old Testament, Israel. New Testament, the church. Okay? We'll get to the book of Revelation, 144,000. I mean, so he always speaks to his people. Once you get to, he always speaks to his people in order to speak through his people. So the thought that the church has no God-given right or command to speak to the world about things that are going in the world is a thought that's based in error. Okay, but if we're not careful and we don't listen, first of all, to what God says to us and respond to what God says to us, we can actually disqualify ourselves from speaking to the world. It's like Israel and Judah. They had so gone away from God, they no longer had a testimony left. And who was going to listen to them? Okay? So we need to make sure that we walk as God's people so that we do not disqualify ourselves to speak to the world. They don't like us anyway. They already think we're hypocrites and all these kinds of things and stuff, you know. I like the thought, if they're going to accuse me of anything, I love it when someone says, oh, you're just one of them Jesus followers. Thank you. Or you're just one of those guys who believes the Bible's infallible, inerrant, and you think people need to do what the Bible says. You're exactly, that's who I am. If they're going to convict us, I want to be convicted of being a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what I want to be convicted of. And if the whole world hates that, that's okay. Okay? I don't want to be guilty of being a hypocrite. Okay? And so we have to watch our hypocrisy, you know. And it's not, I always tell people to say, well, I failed, I must be a hypocrite. No, failing does not make you a hypocrite. Failing does not make you a hypocrite, because we are all capable, and since we've been born again, all of us have failed. That doesn't throw us right into the state of hypocrisy. A hypocrite is someone who fails and then acts like they didn't fall. Got that? So when I tell, we're to walk in humility. The only thing that's the only one that sustains me is Jesus Christ. And when I take my eyes off Jesus Christ, I'm capable of doing anything a lost person's capable of doing. And when I do that, when I fall or when I fail, then I need to be, part of my testimony is a heart that's moved to repentance at that point, and to say to people, my Savior's still a forgiving Savior. But never to put it forth, you know, that we've arrived. That's the hypocrisy of it. You know, you're gonna fail. You're gonna fall. You're gonna say things, think things, and do things that are contrary to what you know to be true and right. And I'm not saying you'll always do those intentionally. Well, maybe sometimes you will. Have you ever done that? I know you've done it. Don't tell me you haven't. Or you do something intentionally that you know that's not right, and you say, I'm going to do it anyway. And then you get on the other side of that, and you go, oh, Lord. Holy Spirit won't let me alone about this. You know. But I mean, we all do that. And then we all, sometimes life just hits us real hard at different places, and we're unprepared for it, and we may make decisions or do things or respond in a way that's not the way the Lord would have us do it, and we catch ourselves at that place. We say, "Ah, I wish I wouldn't have said that. I wish I wouldn't have done that. I didn't intend to be mean. I didn't intend to be unchristian, but I was." And then God's right there to take care of that too. But to acknowledge that, even as the children of God, we're not here to tell the world we've arrived and they need to get on board with us. We're here to share with the world that we're on the same journey. And Christ is working in us and stuff, and he wants to love them and work in them also. So that's, I want you to get this, because there are some pastors that, and I deal with a lot of these guys that they just want to say to their people, well, we're not here really to really, I want to say, get involved in the things of the world. Well, I understand to an extent. But we are here to shine the light of Christ in everything in this world. There ought not to be a thing going on in this world that we're not there shining the light of Christ in. And then sometimes that'll put you in a very uncomfortable position. And you'll have to say things that would be easier if you didn't say them. And you'll have to take stands that it would be easier if you can just avoid those things. So, Jeremiah has been speaking to Judah. Judah has fallen. Now they have moved, as we talked about, they have moved down to Egypt, thinking Egypt somehow will protect them. But God has a word for Egypt also. So, and we started that last week. We're at verse 13, is what we'll continue on today. And here's what he says. The word of the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. Now, if you haven't, how do I want to say this? If you haven't felt sorry for Brother Jeremiah yet, you gotta start feeling sorry for this guy, because he had to do this the whole time he was in Judah and nobody listened. They moved down to a new neighborhood, and the first word that he gets about this new neighborhood is God's about to do this here too. You know, so the guy gets no break in that sense. So, but hear what God says to Jeremiah. Here's what I want you to say to Egypt now. Boy, to Egypt. I'm not a prophet of Egypt. No. Here's what you got to remember. We put these labels on. He was a prophet of Judah. He was a prophet of Israel. And those kind of are misnomers. It's kind of like we say, when we look at the book of Acts, I'm entering the book of Acts on Wednesday morning. We look at the book of Acts and we say, the Acts of the Apostles. And some of your Bibles will actually say the Acts of the Apostles. It's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Okay? And as he established his church. Jeremiah is not a prophet to Judah. Jeremiah is a prophet of God. So whatever God has to say about anything or any place, the prophet is required to say that. Okay? And again, how many times have I told you, don't glamorize these guys. Sometimes we go, I wish I was Jeremiah. Do you? I mean, come on. You want his assignment? You know? I have people do that with the, I would like to have been Peter. I'd like to have been one of the apostles. No, you wouldn't. You know? So, when we look at him, here's what he says to him. Verse 14, he said, declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol. Proclaim in Noph and Tanphanes. Say, stand fast and prepare yourself, for the sword that devours is all around us, or all around you. So what is he saying? The enemy is coming. Okay? Goes on to say, why are your valiant men swept away? They did not stand because the Lord drove them away. Once again, Jeremiah is declaring that now remember how this began. God said, you tell Egypt what Nebuchadnezzar is about to do. So what is God saying? God is saying to the prophet that Nebuchadnezzar is my instrument. And then it runs through your mind when you remember about the kind of man that Nebuchadnezzar was. Why would God use Nebuchadnezzar? And then I would encourage you, just look in the mirror every morning and say, God, why would you use that? You know, you better be glad that God is greater than any instrument that he ever uses. Hallelujah, Lord. We've got to remember that. If that were not so, you don't want a God that's less than you are. Okay? And you and I want a God who is greater than the instrument that he uses. Because the point would be that God doesn't want to draw attention to the instrument, whether it be you, me, or Nebuchadnezzar. He wants to draw attention, if you will, to himself. God will share his glory with no one. Okay? So, someone say, would God ever use a unbeliever for his purpose? Of course he will. Oh, yes. Will he use an evil person for his purpose? Of course he will. Okay? He's greater, and he's not restricted by the tool that he chooses to use. And there's always this misconception. We do want to be as close to Christ as we possibly can be. I understand that. But sometimes we tell people, unless you... God only uses a perfect vessel. Really? You know? And so we do that to encourage people. Get your prayer life right. Get your Bible study life right. Get your walk right. Get your thinking right. And all those things are good. We need to be encouraging each other in those things. But the thought that God will only use someone when they got everything as it should be, then my point would be, then God would never use any of us. Okay, it's like the old saying. We got all these little quips that we say in like prayer. God can't do anything. This guy actually said, God can't do anything except an answer to prayer. How much garbage is that? Now, again, I think the intent is to encourage people to pray. Well, don't lie to get people to pray. God's not restricted by my prayer. God can't do anything any more than your faith will allow him to do. Really? You heard these health, wealth, and prosperity guys. God is restricted by the law of faith. God is not restricted by anything. Okay? And when we teach people that God can't do anything beyond what your faith will allow him to do, that is just nuts. That makes you God. You know, I am glad that he uses unworthy vessels, at times unclean vessels, weak vessels, flawed vessels, you know. And that's not an excuse to live any way we want and hope God uses us. We should be moving in the right direction. But I'm glad God doesn't wait till we get there. It's kind of like the dominionists who say Jesus can't come back until the church gets it all together and takes dominion over the church. And again, my response would be, then Jesus will never come back. If he's waiting for the church to get everything right, he'll never be back. So it's never an excuse to live any way we want and say, well, God will use me anyway. That's not the point. But the point is, sometimes we make more of the emphasis on us and our standing and our condition than we do upon the power of Almighty God, who can do what he wants to do. You say, well, so be very careful of those little things sometimes we say. We use them again as kind of encouragement to people to get their act together. And we should have our act together, but God's not restricted by that. So here's what when Jeremiah speaks here, he says, verse 15 says, it is the Lord who will drive them out. Okay? Verse 16, he made many fall. Yes, one fell on another, and they said, arise, let us go back to our own people in the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed by the appointed time. There's no hope. There's no hope. There's no. Where can you run from God when you feel like you need to run from God? And the answer is nowhere. Where are you going to run and where are you going to hide? Again, Revelation tells us that it talks about these unbelievers will go into caves and try to hide themselves from the eyes of God. But they can't. They'll even beg the caves to fall in on them, the rocks to fall in on them. You know, but the thought that you can hide from God, and that's the insanity of these people running back down to Egypt, and all they brought to Egypt was sorrow. Now, would Egypt have fallen anyway? Well, he's going to talk to the other nations that they don't go to. I think so, but they certainly seem to have brought a swifter judgment upon Egypt. Verse 18, as I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Who's the king that's speaking here? Well, he tells you, it's the Lord of hosts. Okay? Who's going to have on his thigh King of Kings? Jesus. You ever want some passages that refer you to the pre-incarnate Christ? You have one right here. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Kings. Okay? So, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. O daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity. For Noph shall be waste and be desolate without inhabitation. Go ahead.
For what will be in desolation?
Noph is one of the cities of Egypt.
How's it spelled?
N-O-P-H.
Mm-hmm. Mine says
Memphis. Yes, same.
Memphis. Okay.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Some translations would say Memphis. Yeah, thank you for clarifying. Memphis and Tepanese were really the main. You can go to the ruins of those places even today. Doesn't look much different to Cairo for me, but anyways. Anyways, the whole country's ruins. That's what it looks like to me. But anyways, so. Verse 20 said, Egypt is like a very pretty heifer. That seems like a compliment in the Bible. I don't get that. If you call some people a cow today, you're probably going to get a black eye. I'm just saying. Okay? But it seems like a compliment, you know. But it's like a pretty heifer. But destruction comes. It comes from the north. So once again, he tells him where it's coming from. Who's the one from the north? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the one from the north. Which means, and we know, how did Nebuchadnezzar get down into Egypt? Well, basically, the only way you can get down to Egypt, if you're going to stay on the land, you've got to come right down through Israel, and go right through the Sinai Peninsula right there, and then right over into the main part of Egypt, which is on the northern part of the continent of Africa. Okay, so he tells him where they're. Destruction is coming from. Okay. Also, her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls. Some of you are thinking like calves in a stall. Fat bulls. What's a fat bull or calf in a stall? It's one that's fed grain. It's one that's When I lived in Japan, they had this stuff called Kobe beef. I never got to eat it. It cost tons. Well, I know, but I don't live in Japan anymore. But they feed these things like, I mean, they treat them like kings, and then they eat them. But certainly couldn't afford it when I was over there as a enlisted man. They'll do beer. You know who else they do that to? This may surprise you. They have stalls, and they use the word stalls, and they feed them a lot like they do their Kobe beef. Anybody have an idea? They're human beings. Giving you a clue. This is like a Jeopardy thing.
Oh, those fat guys.
The sumo wrestlers, exactly. They certainly do. Almost exact same way. And they're considered to be, once they're a full sumo, they're considered to be a bull.
Tony,
yeah.
I read an article that said that drinking beer will help with all kidney stones.
I can't get beer past my nose. I don't.
Well, I have something better then, because I just read this recently, and I shared it on my timeline so I wouldn't lose it. Asparagus.
Really?
Yeah. You need to read it.
How many
it.
Cures have you heard of so far?
What?
We got beer and asparagus.
Do you like asparagus?
I do. I've got a good amount of cures for kidney stones. There's only one problem. They keep coming back. Anyway. All right. But I appreciate all the input. So.
But you're not going to read it.
Send it to my wife. She reads all that stuff. So. Okay. Yeah. All right. Verse 21. Like the fat bulls, for they are turned back. They fled away together. They did not stand. And the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. So, I mean, again, why do you put a bull or a cow, a steer or something in a pen like that, feed it like that? You're feeding it for the slaughter. Mm-hmm. You're preparing it for the slaughter. That's the word picture. Yeah. And now he's saying the picture of these, quote, brave men of Egypt, is they're like that. They're being prepared for the slaughter. Okay? That's the picture he wants to get. So verse 22, her noise shall go up like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and will... and come against her with axes like those who chop wood. Well, of course, we're not talking about axes that chop wood. We're talking about battle axes. And they will clean it away like those who chop wood, and they clean away the forest and all those kind of things. That's the kind of devastation that he's speaking of here. He's using a lot of word pictures to speak this to us. Verse 23, they shall cut down her forest, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are innumerable, and more numerous than grasshoppers. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. So the invasion is going to be swift. It's going to be devastating. And it's going to be, how did he describe it? Like hordes. There's going to be so many coming against them that they won't be able to stand. They won't be able to stand. All right. Now by this time, just in history, so you get this, by this time in history, Babylon has acquired a lot of nations. So the Babylonian army is not just Babylonians anymore, no longer just Chaldeans. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's way of doing things? His intent was to go in and to assimilate countries. He didn't want to go in and destroy countries. Finally, remember, he just had about enough of Judah. It took three times. He gave a lot of patience, and then he finally said, they're not worth it anymore, and that's when he tore up Jerusalem and all that stuff. That wasn't his original. His original intent was not to destroy Jerusalem or the cities of Judah. He would rather acquire them. But they were so stubborn that he finally went in and did that. So by this time, the Babylonian army was made up of armies of many nations that he had assimilated. And they had surrendered, and they had sworn allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. So his army, every time he took a nation, his army grew. Okay, and that's what we're looking at here. You have one nation trying to stand, you say, not against the Babylonians. Well, more than just the Babylonians, against the Babylonians and all the acquired armies and nations that Nebuchadnezzar had already overtaken. Okay.
In today's world, where is Babylon?
Well, it would be in Iraq. Do you remember Saddam Hussein? His attempt was to rebuild Babylon. And one of the statues you got pulled down, he actually put statues of himself and statues of Nebuchadnezzar all over modern Babylon. But it's pretty well destroyed right now. Pretty well destroyed.
Yeah, that's true.
So, verse 25, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on, this is not Ammon, like we know it.
Ammon.
And No, and Pharaoh in Egypt, with their gods and their kings. Pharaoh and those who trust him. So, who's he talking about? Well, he names Egypt's gods. And not only their gods, but he names the most prominent other god, the sun god. Okay? And so he names the most prominent of gods, and then he names Pharaoh. So what he's saying is, there's no god, and there's no king that can stand up against the judgment of God. Because who would Egypt run to in times of trouble? Well, they would run to their gods. And we, if you remember, we studied the book of Exodus, and the whole point of the book of Exodus is that the one true God was greater than all the gods of Egypt. And we talked about that every one of the plagues that God brought against Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt had to do with one of their gods. Mm-hmm. To the last god, Ra, which was the sun god at that time. Okay? So, again, he speaks of this. Your gods will not be able to help you. Pharaoh, your king, will not be able to help you. Destruction is coming. In verse 26, I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. Afterward it shall be inhabited as it is in the days of old, says the Lord. What will be inhabited? Well, Egypt. One of the interesting things about Egypt, just looking at the history of Egypt, is God has allowed Egypt always to remain Egypt. Even during these times. Because for some reason, and I can't tell you exactly what it is, God's always had a purpose for Egypt and a work that he's going to do through Egypt.
He has an end times blessing for them too.
Yes, he does.
I don't remember which book it is, but it's...
And I would tell you, one of the oldest Christian churches in the world is in Egypt. Mm-hmm. And have you ever heard of the Coptics?
Mm-hmm.
The Coptic Christians in Egypt, they are one of the oldest groups. They are one of the oldest groups of Christian believers in the world. Okay, they're old. They're much older than the Roman Catholic Church, and much older than the Greek, than the Orthodox Church. The Armenian group is pretty old. It's kind of hard. Now, I didn't say Armenian like Armenian and Calvinism. I said Armenian. So you got that? Okay. Somebody said, "What's he talking about?" Okay. Never mind. I'm not going to go with that. So, but the Egyptians actually hold that Mark was one of the early founders of the Christian Church in Egypt. Mark, so which we also know as John Mark. God used him down there. So they have they're fascinating people. They're wonderful Christian. We had one that was our guide when we went to Cairo, and just a wonderful Christian man. You know, all the times I've gone to Israel, I've only had one guide that was a Christian, was a born again Christian. It was after our first guy got sick, and then we were replaced by this lady who was our guide, and she was a Christian, Jewish Christian woman, and she was. It was wonderful to have her lead us and stuff like that. But this Coptic Christian, he told me several times, we need you to pray for it. He knew what was coming. And you've seen history, what has happened to the Coptics. The Coptics are the group that the Muslims there in Egypt took, and I think they lined about 24 of them up on the thing and cut off their heads right there on the thing. You saw that?
Yes.
You saw that reported on the news. The Coptics are the ones that are attacked by the Muslims over there. Their churches are ravaged, and their ladies are taken out, and they're raped right in the streets. You know, and they're beaten and they're killed. There are Christian brothers and sisters that are really having a hard time in Egypt right now. But they're still there, and they're still standing. God's hand is still upon them. But they are part of our Christian family that are going. Now, you'd feel a little bit strange in their church. They don't have any idols, or they don't have any graven images, but they do have icons, which is very similar to the Orthodox Church. It has icons, but not really have statues. But their church is very, they have a lot of ornate things in their churches, while the church itself is very, very basic. So you have these beautiful ornate things hanging, you know, all throughout their church building, and then you're sitting on a wooden bench. It's kind of interesting. So, what God says, even notice here, I see that even in the judgment that God's going to do, he has promised that Egypt will remain Egypt. The day will come when they will be back. Okay, and by the, you know, after all this takes place, 400 plus years at this time, God's going to have Egypt back for a purpose for a place for his son to go. When the Jewish king wants to put to death Jesus, where does Joseph take Jesus? Down to Egypt. Down to Egypt. And then brings him back out of Egypt. So, verse 27. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and rest and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Now, this is the prophecy, again, of the promise to be for Jacob, Israel, to be back in the land. And you have different commentators who want to tell you when that's going to happen. And the prophecy, and the last part of that prophecy echoes another thing where the Lord said, I'm going to bring you back in the land, and no one's going to take you out of the land. But here he talks about they'll be back in the land, not in fear. And I really don't think that fully will be fully fulfilled until the millennial reign of Christ. Okay, but I do believe they're back in the land now, and I don't believe anybody will take them out of the land now. Although it's the proclamation of those sort of surrounding them to run them off in the Mediterranean Sea and destroy the nation of Israel. Okay, they're not big and bad enough to do that if God says you're not going to do it. So anyway, so notice the promise here. He gives a promise to Egypt. He also gives a promise to Israel that he's going to restore them and bring them back into to land. Verse 28, do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a complete end of all nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. Okay, now let's deal with this passage here. It's a very important passage. What is the promise of God here? That he would not destroy Israel. Why? Well, we go back to what we've gone many times. Because God has made an everlasting covenant with them. The Abrahamic covenant, as we've talked about before, is an everlasting covenant. Which also makes it an unconditional covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham had nothing to do with the response of the descendants of Abraham. Remember, he made it with Abraham before there ever was a Jewish people. Then he carried it from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Then gave it to the nation of Israel. Okay, that unbreakable, unconditional covenant. So, what is God saying? I will never not be your God, and you will never not be in existence. No matter what. That's part of the covenant that God made. Now, that's why, to me, that's one of the reasons why you have such attacks against the nation of Israel. Ancient attacks from the time of Esther, remember? What did Haman want to happen? Every Jew, wherever they were, was going to be killed. Every one of them. They were going to annihilate the Jewish people from the faith. To more modern attacks, where you have Hitler. And then I think we're going to have one of our last big attacks against them, which includes Ezekiel 38 scenario when the nations are going to come against Israel and attempt to destroy the nation of Israel. But at whose hands? Well, you can see at whose hands. At the hands of the Muslims. We have people, who would have ever thought that we would have people in our own government and stuff that would begin to push for basically the annihilation of Israel. Now they're not so blatant about it quite yet, but they are tied clearly with organizations that exist to destroy Israel.
It's an undercurrent.
Huh? Yeah, and they're becoming more blatant all the time. Mm-hmm. You know? And then when you have the rest of our Congress that will not even tell them knock it off, but kowtow. You can see where we're heading. You know, Islam as a whole. Now listen, do I believe there are nice, wonderful Muslim people? I do. But Islam as a whole, it is by design a godless, Christless religion that was designed and intended to bring about the destruction of anything that's not tied with Islam. Now, the God of Islam, Allah, is Satan. Allah is not God. And don't let somebody tell you that the God of Islam and the God of the Bible are the same God. They are not. They are not.
They push that real hard, though.
No, well, of course they do. Of course they do. And you say, well, you just don't like them. Well, read their own writings. They will tell you in their own writings that that Allah is not the God of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And then somebody will say, well, Allah just means God in Arabic. And they're right about that. That's that term. Okay? And an Arabic Christian may use that term to speak of God because that's their language. The same way we would say God. We say God. Well, we can say, this thing is God, and God is God. Now, which one is God? I'm using the same word. Okay? So, you know, when we deal with languages, we have to deal with that portion of it. But when we're dealing with defining the identity of God, the Allah of the Quran is not the God of the Bible. Any more than the God in Jesus in the Book of Mormon is the God in Jesus in the Holy Bible. You can call him God Jesus all day long, guys. It doesn't make it so. See, the God of the Mormons is a God who was once a man like we are. And the Jesus of the Book of Mormon has a brother by the name of Lucifer. Mm-hmm. He's not the only begotten of the Father. You see, again, but they're another Christian group. No, they're not another Christian group any more than Islam is another God believing group, the same as Judaism or the same as biblical Christianity. It's just not so. You know, and nobody wants to say that today because it's not the correct thing to say. You've been around long enough that you know I'm not going to say the correct thing. Well, I hope I said the right thing, but not the correct thing. Okay? Someone has to speak up. Someone has to do, and that's us. Someone has to, that's my point. We have to let God speak to us that he can speak through us to the world. And we got to stop being afraid to stand up for the truth. You know, I think about your guy's niece, Kristen. Did you know that Kristen?
Nielsen.
What's the last name again?
Nielsen.
Is a part of our church family by her aunt and uncle.
Yeah, Sandy's brother's daughter.
Yeah. So, what you think? And she, what a wonderful lady, standing up, and she has strong faith, and you've ever seen her before Congress?
I don't know.
You know, I haven't met her yet, but I love that lady. She's and she's not in a good place. Everybody hates her because everybody hates her boss. But it's more than that. We've got to, as a church, got to start seeing the spiritual dimension of what's going on around here. Everybody hates her because everybody hates the truth. Do I believe that our president always speaks the truth or was always coming from a place of truth? Of course I don't. He's a man just like anybody else. But there are forces that are going on around us all the time that are much more than just a political. There are those who are all for destruction. And by the way, those who are all for destruction, they tell you who their father is. That's his name. So when we have to be, without blowing this up too much, we have to be the Jeremiahs of our day, and we gotta have the same attitude as our brother Jeremiah. What if nobody listens? Doesn't matter. What if nobody responds? Doesn't matter. What if everybody hates you? Doesn't matter. If you and I are being obedient to Christ, that's what matters. You're not going to stand in front of all these somebodies or these people who think they are somebody someday and give an account for who you are and what you said. You're going to stand before the Lord.
Yes. And they will too.
And they will too. Yes. And they'll know it that day. They're not quite the somebody they think they are. You know. And it's not about arrogance. It really needs to come from a place of humility. But we are allowed, yes, we're even called to stand up in the boldness of the Holy Spirit. And don't let people tell you can't talk about certain things because they're political issues. There are those things that Republican, Democrat, I don't care. Get away from me. You know, that's why I'm an independent. I don't want to be either one of them. So, you know, so, but abortion, infanticide, okay, homosexuality, gay marriage, gender issues. You know, they want you to believe that they are nothing but are expanding and growing more tolerant and loving and caring and stuff like, and what they're doing, they're bringing destruction upon our society. This society cannot stand with all this stuff being pushed. It can't. You know, and so, can we speak to these things? Well, we can't be political. Well, don't be political. Be biblical. Speak to these things from a biblical position. These are biblical issues. Life is a biblical issue. Creation, including our gender, is a biblical issue.
Yes.
Our sexuality is a biblical issue because it's all given by God. And any perversion of this, is contrary to God, and we must speak to those things. And I have pastors in our town here say, I'm not going to speak those things. They get me. I'm not even talking about the progressive pastors now. I'm talking about some of the pastors in our. They will not speak. They say, if I speak to them, then I won't have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. I said, well, what about the opportunity that you'll get to share the gospel because you do speak to these issues? I'm not talking about speaking condemnation to people who've gone. We always want to speak forgiveness and sin, but. You know, anyways. So, yeah.
Homosexuality has been from the days of Solomon and Gomorrah.
No, it's been before that.
Why does that exist?
Because people have rejected God.
But there are people. I remember there was one kid at school. He was effeminate and he was gay. So I remember him in seventh grade. Was a nice kid, but he definitely was gay. Yep. Now, he hadn't got to the age of reality yet, obviously, mm-hmm. but that's where he was heading.
Well, yeah.
There's no question that we're born with propensities or genetic propensities. I mean, there's no question about that. But do we act on everything that we were given?
Yeah.
Fortunately, not.
Yeah.
You
know. Yeah. Sin over time has certainly impacted the human being. So, and the Bible makes it clear, we're all born into sin. The question is whether or not whatever that sin is, do we give into it? You know, and I had one guy that said before, well, you don't spend a whole lot of time talking about being thieves and you know, these kind of things. Well, we will spend more time with that when the church when the apostate church starts teaching that's okay to steal things. They're not standing up saying this is okay. What they are standing up saying is these other things are okay. All right, well, let's move on because we can go. All right, chapter 47. He moves on from speaking to Egypt to speak to Philistia. Now, Philistia, for purposes of what you know today, would be the region of the Gaza. Now, I know you've heard about the Gaza, okay? So the Philistia would be the area of the Philistines. Okay. These people live mostly on the Mediterranean seaside of what we know as Israel today. They have the towns. Some people want to say these are the early Palestinians. As a matter of fact, when England decided to call the region of Israel Palestine, which by the way didn't happen until the 1900s. There were no Palestinians back here. They didn't exist. The term Palestine was given by Great Britain before Israel was established as I think it was one of the generals of Great Britain that actually called it Palestine. And he called it Palestine because he thought it spoke of this group, the Philistines, and kind of tied that together and stuff. There are here's what you need to know. There are no such thing as an ethnic group called a Palestinian. The Palestinians are refugee groups or Arabs from other nations.
Nomads. Living in Palestine, the country.
No. There is no Palestine, the country. Okay? So, but it always amazed me when you deal with this that You go to Jordan. Jordan is this huge place compared to Israel. Israel is this little strip of land. But a lot of the Palestinians are people that even the Arab countries didn't want. Get out of here. And so now they're making this big deal that this little strip of land called Israel now has to accommodate. And if you look at a map where it talks about the occupied areas and then Israel, you'll see Israel's, you know, all the way from by the Jordan there where Jericho is and stuff. Then you go over to the shore of the Mediterranean. You have Gaza and you have all those areas are places where Israel's basically built walls around these places now, and that's where the Palestinians live, and that's where they lob over their rockets at Israel and stuff like that. So, but that doesn't mean that they shouldn't be treated properly. I'm not saying that, but to make up a false history about a people that are not really a people, given a name by a foreign country, and then all of a sudden they become an ethnic group. It's craziness, you know. So you have today we have what, gender identity problems. So they had ethnic identity problems back then. So you just call yourself something that's what you are, even though what you call yourself is not even real. It's not even real. So he's going to speak to this area along the seashore there. So it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. Thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north and shall be overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that's in it. The city and those who dwell within, the men shall cry and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail. So before they will fall to Egypt, which is yet to happen, which, by the way, is part of the prophecy that Isaiah gave concerning the Philistia, what would happen to them. They're going to have to deal. Well, where's Nebuchadnezzar going to come? He's going to come right down the Mediterranean seashore and move right into Egypt. So they're going to have to deal with him. So that's the prophecy here that they're going to have to deal. So verse 3 says, at the noise of the stamping hooves of the strong horses and rushing of his chariots and rumbling of his wheel, the fathers will not look back for their children lacking courage. So what's going to happen? Well, when this mighty army that's headed to Egypt comes through that area and stuff, it's going to be so massive, as he's already talked about with Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar's not going to leave anything on his way. And it says, just the sound of this army will send people running in fear. Even to the place where parents will not even look back for their kids. They'll run away from their kids. They'll leave their kids out there. Kind of a, talk about being consumed by fear to leave your children behind. You know, and we talked about earlier when he talked about Judah. Remember he said you will actually eat your children. How do you get to such a place that you would do that? Or how do you get to such a place that you would not at least stand there? If I'm going to die, I'm going to die before my children, you know. But that's the kind of fear that this is building up in them, that they'll run away. And he talks about that they won't even look back for their children because they will have no courage. Verse 4, because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyrus, Sidon, every helper who remains. Now those are port cities, Tyre and Sidon.
Sidon.
Well, you can say it your way. I'll say it mine. Oh, so, you're right there. You know I'm going to mess it up. So, but anyway, they are. These are the port cities. Okay, that he's describing there, and he probably said it the right way. He and Mary did. So, all right. So, but he's going to cut them off. Okay. Now, think about these are some of the cities that were described earlier when David was king and Solomon was king and these were the people that actually provided ways for the material, even for Solomon's temple and for his castle to be built and stuff. So, these are those kind of cities. So, he talks about they're going to be. Cut off, they're going to be plundered. He goes on, he talks about the remnant of the country of mine says Kaphtar, which but some of yours may say Cappadocia.
Mine says Crete.
Hmm.
Well, it's actually speaking of the region of Asia Minor, which would be modern day Turkey, which in Paul's time was a region called Galatia. That's all that same thing, the Asia Minor area. Okay. So, he goes on to say, baldness will come to Gaza. Ascalon is cut off. And you can actually go to Ascalon even today, the city of Ascalon. Okay? Within the remnant of their valley, how long will you cut yourself? You sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up in your scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ascalon and against the seashore? There he shall appoint it. So again, you have prophetic language there, which just speaks of how long will this judgment take, or how long will it continue? And the answer is, it will continue until the judgment of the Lord is complete. The scabbard will be put in the sheath, the sword will be put in the scabbard, when God's judgment is complete. And once again, we have the teaching that there is no escape. There's no escape from the judgment of God. I guess Elijah's telling me time's up. Questions or comments right there?
Let there be light.
I remember what program was a Christianization program that said that Israel, the Jewish people, from the very beginning till now, everybody wants to get rid of them. Is that true?
Well, yeah.
To destroy them and kill them?
Well, yeah. We've seen history tells us that and that's why I say what we're talking about here is a spiritual issue. We're not talking merely about a geopolitical issue. You always have to ask questions, guys. Like. How many times have I told you? That's a little strip of land the size of New Jersey. Who cares what happens to New Jersey? Okay? You can fit 8 Israels in the state of Arizona. That tells you the size of it. Eight of the nation of Israel will fit in the state of Arizona. Why does the world care about that little strip of land there? What's so significant about it? What's going on there that is a thing? Why does every nation, why does the same nation after nation want to just annihilate the Jewish people? We're not talking about, again, about geopolitical issues. We're talking about spiritual issues. And it all go back to God and Satan. And the point is that God has established a covenant. If Satan can make God a liar, well, think about the consequences of that. If God's covenant can be, and this is why Christians, one Christian guy told me, it makes no difference if Israel's destroyed. It makes no difference if they're cast in the sea. It makes no difference. I said, listen, if God is made a liar, like you don't seem to think it makes any difference, but if God is made a liar because the nation of Israel is completely annihilated and stuff, then what can you stand on? If God can break his covenant with Israel, what about the covenant he's made with you? So you'd be very careful when these little statements that we make, like, it doesn't matter if Israel exists. Well, of course it matters. God said they would. That should be enough for any of us. Why are you Christians pro-Israel? Well, the truth is, we're pro-God. And God has already said something. So God has already said something about Israel. So if God has my view is this, if God has a view of Israel, I should have that same view. That doesn't mean I agree with everything that the Knesset and everything that Israel does politically. I don't agree with everything that they do. Do I think that they're even responding in a godly manner in some cases? Of course not. It's not the point. It's not a blank check that they can do anything. God never gave them a blank check. Is what he just said. He said, I'll never forget you. But I kind of passed over this. But what he said was, but you can know this, I will punish you.
I'll
deal with them, but I'm going to deal with you.
That's right. And so it's not a matter of saying whatever Israel does is okay. That's not the point. Again, the point is whatever God's view of Israel is ought to be the church's view of Israel. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for my brothers and sisters and the opportunity for us to be together. Lord, I pray that you have shown us something in your word that we needed desperately today to hear. And I pray that we'll take the truth that you showed us and walk as people of faith. Lord, as you spoke to Jeremiah so you could speak through Jeremiah, I pray, Lord, that we would be a people that are ready to hear your voice, that you too might speak through us in the world you've chosen to put us in. In Jesus' name, amen.